And as Kathy said, it's all about Jesus. That's why we're here. It's to glorify him. And as we've been talking about from week one, oh, thank you. Thank you, Karen. Appreciate that. It's all about Jesus. Amen. And when we spend time with Jesus, he opens our eyes and changes our perspective. And Matthew 11:16, Jesus told the disciples of John the Baptizer, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." We've been talking about these things. Are we awestruck with him? I've been thinking about that word, Amanda, awestruck. And what did we sing this morning? Filled with wonder, awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. You know, if that's all we had, if we couldn't remember, if we were in a place, we don't know how this world is changing, but God doesn't change, praise the Lord. And he is our rock and our refuge. He is our strong tower. Yeah, Laura.
With my grandma, had Alzheimer's.
That's okay.
Remember? Mm-hmm.
Were the hymns? When her grandmother had Alzheimer's, the only thing she could remember was the hymns. Oh, wow. Praise God. What a gift from God. What a testimony to him and how she made a difference in your life.
And she would sing like he's saying.
Wow. Yeah. Praise God. This is a great day. His blessings are new every morning. So my question is, making a difference, how has God made a difference in your life? I need to share this with you this week. And I keep thinking about this with the awestruck at Sierra Point. Well, I might not mention a name, but we have a woman who, because it is recording, we have a woman who just started attending the Bible study about 4 weeks ago. And she came, and praise God, we have such a great group of people who are helping. Reagan and Cindy and Ann you don't know, and two women from First Baptist of Tempe, and Stella and Rietta round people up, and they tell them about the Bible study. And they met this woman, and she seemed like she was really interested in coming. It took her some time, and she finally came along. Well, ever since she got there, she's not Jewish, she's Gentile, she's been sitting, and her face, now mind you, not everybody's face tells their heart. Believe me, so she's sitting there, and she's drinking everything in, and you see that there's a hunger and a thirst, and I really wanted to talk with her more, and everything else got in the way. So I was going to call her last week, and I didn't. And then this past Tuesday, I said, you know, I wanted to call you. And she said, why? I said, I just want to get to know you, and thank you for coming to the study. So I called her Wednesday, and I got her, praise the Lord, instead of voicemail. And she said, oh, I am enjoying it so much. And she said, I said, what's your background? Well, first she said this. She said, I have such a sense of my sin. A deep sense of my sin. And I'm thinking, how many times have I heard that? Not much. And she said, I don't know what to do with it. And she said, I don't feel comfortable confessing it to a man. And I know from being in your Bible study, you don't believe that either, that we should confess it to a man. I said, you confess it to God. And we talked, and she said, and I really would like to have a Bible. Because I gave them printed page, you know, from the passage that they take home. But she said, I'd like to have a Bible that I can read from Tuesday to Tuesday. So we talked further, and I said, would you like to receive Jesus? After I presented the gospel again, which we do every Tuesday. And she said, yes, very much so. So praise God. And but just how she expressed it, I have such a deep sense of my sin. And then the next day, I'm tooling along to Sun City, and I was listening to a John MacArthur lesson, and he said that we need to have, he didn't say deep sense of our sin, we need to be grieved over our sin, and we need to realize that we are transgressing a holy God, that our sin is against a holy God. And he said, that's genuine conversion. That's genuine repentance. You know, realizing that we are against you, David said, and you only have I sinned in Psalm 51. So I just wanted to share that with you. It blessed me tremendously. And for you to pray for this woman. And we're going to give her a Bible today, Charles Stanley Bible, with notes. And not too many notes, though. So, but I'm excited about, I'm always excited about Tuesday. I want to be excited about every day. Amen? Because his mercies are new every morning. And I pray that you're excited about your table time. Because making a difference from what Margie said during worship time, how we could be making a difference to the person sitting next to us. Now, we know some of the needs out there, like Linda's son, David, in Afghanistan. How is he doing?
He's doing okay. He's getting ready pretty soon, the next week or so, to go up into the mountains and join the rest of his team.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, we're lifting you up, lifting him up. And Marilyn, how is Jordy doing?
Marianne.
Thank you.
You know, I've lost track. I don't know. I emailed him, and he didn't answer me, so I emailed Garrett, and he said that Jordy was coming along, but it's not a quick fix. It's going to be a process for him to get better.
Okay. Okay. How's his heart and his...
Jeff Garrett said he was about a
7
out of
10. Okay.
He's good.
Okay.
Well, not his heart for the Lord, because he trusts in the Lord.
That's what I meant. Yeah, how is his soul? I should have said, yeah. He knows that that's God's will. Okay. Because Marianne's grandson was in Hell Week with Navy SEALs, so, and he got hurt. So we need to continue to pray for him. And I'm looking for Ruth. And Ruth shared with me this morning that her daughter-in-law died at age 41, you said, in July. So there are so many needs here, many needs that are not spoken. So we need to come alongside one another and be used of God in each other's lives. Well, how many like prophecy? Okay. Did you know that the Christmas account that we have in Luke and Matthew is not only fulfillment of prophecy, because Jesus fulfilled messianic prophecies, but it looks ahead to his second coming, and that's what we're going to see today. Last week we looked at the shepherds and their visit to the Lamb of God. And I threw some things out at you, and some of you might have thought, well, you're wrecking my traditions for Christmas. I don't know what to do with my nativity set or whatever, you know. So, and I wondered, because this handout is shorter. Did you see it's like only 5 sides? I think that's what it is. So, do you realize the first lesson, my notes were 39 pages? You didn't get 39 pages, but does anybody have any questions about what we were talking about last week and where what I was suggesting? Now, I was just suggesting, but I think it was pretty good support scripturally. No questions? Okay, Kathy.
Sorry, I called Laura. When you talk about the tower.
Uh-huh. The tower, Megiddo, the tower of the flock.
Are you the only person that thinks that? Or is this like in Jewish thought, like this is history, this is tradition? You know, because obviously if the shepherds got there, they knew. And they weren't even well-versed. So
we don't know how well-versed they were. You know, because remember, it's an oral society. Israel was an oral society. It had become perverted in their time of exile, but there were still a lot of Jewish people that knew that the Messiah was coming and he was going to be a conquering king. They were veering more towards that. And remember, these were shepherds. You know what? I shouldn't be getting in front of that speaker because I think I'm buzzing it off there. These were shepherds who knew which flocks were going to be sacrificed in the temple and where this Migdal Eater was. But Kathy's question was this a well-known fact among Jewish people?
Did people talk about that, like, oh, yes, Jesus, the one who was born in the tower?
No, but you don't see that. No, you don't see that in Scripture. But go to, I saw something this past week, just jot down, when we looked at it last week, Micah 4:8, when it talks about, to you, O tower of the flock, to you it shall come, the one who will bring the kingdom. Micah 4:7 talks about the outcasts of Israel, right before Micah 5:8. That's where, and who was just an outcast? Jesus. There was no room for Mary and Joseph at the inn. So talk about outcasts. And as we see, as we go through Jesus' life, through the Gospels, we see that he was despised and rejected of men. Now, to answer, be more specific on, was this Jewish tradition? The rabbis have stated, and it's in the Talmud, that to you it will come, O tower of the flock, the Messiah. Interesting. Okay.
So do they look back and see that? So I see the tradition coming toward, but is it?
I know. I don't know. It would be, you would have to ask each rabbi, each Jewish person, because there's no uniform belief system in Judaism, truly. And just so that you know, I just got received yesterday in the mail. We have a, I'm dragging it out here, newsletter Chosen People does each month, and Chosen People's the organization that I'm with. Oh, and Gloria's not here today. Gloria, not the other Gloria. Okay, I don't know if either. I thought I saw a Gloria singing Gloria. Yeah. Oh, okay.
But she got a new doggie, and she might have thought she'd
know. Oh, okay. But anyway, no, I was talking to Gloria, who is sitting by Amanda usually, who was interested in a Messianic art calendar for Chosen People. But in October, Chosen People publishes an evangelistic newsletter that is great. I'm going to make copies of some of the articles because just the artwork. The Jews at the Wailing Wall is just wonderful. And, you know, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But there is, a book written by a Jewish man who's not a believer. And it's been reviewed in this newsletter. And it's called The Jewish Gospels, The Story of the Jewish Christ. Did you hear that, Kathy? The Jewish Gospels, The Story of the Jewish Christ, written by a Jewish non-believer. And so if you're interested, I just put in an order for more of the newsletters. If you're interested, let me know. And I'm going to make copies as well. But something that you said, oh, I want to go back to a question you had last week. Remember Kathy asked about daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, why is we see that in Scripture? And I looked it up in Unger's Bible Dictionary, and cities were, this was their only explanation. All right. Cities were personified as women. And today we have sister cities, don't we?
That's true.
So that would be, I mean,
see,
I was looking for something deeper.
I was looking for MacArthur, and I'm thinking, he's got to say something, and he said nothing. So it must be like, what is it, perfect sense makes common sense, seek no sense at all?
Or I just don't know. Right? Right? That's okay to say, I don't know. God is God, and we are not. So, and then Laura's not here today, is she? With little Roberto. So, but Laura had a question about place of sorrow. Remember I said that Bethlehem was called the place of sorrow? But she said, is that in Scripture? I said, no. It's known traditionally as the place of sorrow. Think of, and this I did not say last week, think of Rachel. When she gave birth to Benjamin, she didn't name Benjamin. She named him Ben Oni, which means son of my sorrow. So again, being an oral society, you know, they did have the Tanakh, they had the Hebrew Scriptures, of course, at that time, but that word got around. So Bethlehem has been known as a place of sorrow in the culture of the day. Okay, Kathy, did you have another question or no? Desi? Oh, Lexi.
I just had a comment when you had mentioned the kind of recognition of what we see at Christmas. I was told before that the shepherds, actually it took them 3 years.
You mean the Magi?
Or the Magi.
Yeah, and that's what we're going to talk about today.
Okay, so yeah. In your nativity scene, there should probably be in another room or something because they're not there yet.
Yes, Kathy has them separated. Separate the Magi from the shepherds. Oh, Okay. We're jumping in. And you know, I got to tell you something. This is where I'll wrap this up from last week. Jesus being born in the stable, first of all, doesn't say that in Scripture. Okay? It doesn't say he was born in a cave. But let's just say, you know, we think that. And a stable is lowly, isn't it? He was with the animals. He was laid in a manger. It does say that in Scripture. So that would teach the lowliness of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah came in lowliness. He condescended to us. He identified with us. What does the Tower of the Flock teach? If Jesus was indeed born in this Tower of the Flock where sheep were kept that were going to be sacrificed in the temple, not only teaches the lowliness of the Messiah, but also the Messiah coming in lowliness. He is God. He's always God. That the Messiah would come to sacrifice himself to be our sin bearer. It carries that message as well. So there's something to be said. And get a load of this. This I read the other day. I'm in Isaiah in devotions, and I was reading Isaiah 11. And it talks about Jesus as a rod from the stem of Jesse in the first verse. And it says, a branch shall grow. Branch is a messianic title. And grow literally means be fruitful in the Hebrew. Okay, Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah, where it says the Messiah would be born, means fruitful. Okay, and we were saying that it was known among the Jews that in Ephrathah, that is where the Tower of the Flock was. So there's something to ponder. That's something to ponder. The gospel tells us that Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And like I said, we're going to be looking ahead through the account of the Magi at his second coming. The birth of Jesus, and this is in your handout, fulfilled Isaiah 7:14, which was written approximately 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That tells us he would be born of a virgin. Nothing is impossible for God. We sang that this morning, a virgin birth. Poof, nothing to God, right? The birth of Jesus, and you have those scriptures fulfilled, among others, Micah 5:2, Genesis 3:15, and it goes on and on. And I encourage you to read these in your study time and bring back any questions that you have. The account of the shepherds in the Gospel of Luke speaks to the Messiah at his first coming, who came as the perfect Passover lamb, who came as the suffering servant, who died for our sins. Is he coming again?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Time has gone by, hasn't it? And we're waiting. We're waiting and watching. And Scripture speaks to a gap between the visit by the shepherds to the baby and the visit by the Magi to the child. Okay, so we're going to look at that gap. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. Remember why the shepherds came. The shepherds came, well, they came soon after, probably the same day. Probably, I'm throwing that in, probably the same day that Jesus was born. And they found him lying in a manger in Bethlehem Ephrathah. The wise men, or the Magi, do you need water or something?
I'm so dry, but I can't stop. I'm sorry. Everybody look at their purse for something.
That's okay.
Linda
has something for you.
Okay, great. Thanks, Linda. The wise men, when they were in their country, saw the star. And we're going to talk about the star. When Jesus was born, and as Lexi said, it took them time to get to Bethlehem. Did they go to Bethlehem? They went to Jerusalem. Okay? Interesting. Why would they go to Jerusalem? So the star appeared again and led them to Bethlehem once they were in Jerusalem. Notice how I said that. The star appeared again when they were in Jerusalem and led them to Bethlehem. And they found the child, not a baby, and they found the family in a house. Right? Let's look at Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2, and it says, Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, notice that word, after, of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star, which means blazing. Star means blazing in Hebrew. In the east, and have come to worship him. So after the birth of Jesus, the wise men from the east, they were Gentiles, all right? The shepherds were Jewish. But these Gentile men came to Jerusalem, and these Gentile wise men go to Jerusalem. Why? To seek, because they are seeking to find the king of the Jews. Isn't that interesting? We've got the shepherds going to find the Lamb of God. We have the Magi looking for the king of the Jews. Let's continue. Then it says in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, and Herod is a real sweetie. He's a madman, and we talked about that last week. Power hungry, very paranoid about losing his throne and his crown. So when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And you know what that word troubled means? In the Greek, it means agitated, like a washing machine, agitated. Okay? And then this makes sense. When Herod was that way and all Jerusalem with him, you know, what was going on in Herod, it affected everyone. Talking about making a difference, but in a negative sense. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ, where the Messiah was to be born. So notice he didn't know. And Herod's background, remember, his lineage was through Esau. So Jacob and Esau, brothers, twins, when Rebekah was carrying them, she was told by God she was carrying two nations in her womb. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. He represents Israel. He represents the Jews. Esau represents the Arab nations. Verse 5. So they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, this is where the Messiah would be born, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. How lovely. Verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, what do we know about these wise men? What do we know about the Magi? Who are the Magi? What do we know about the star? What is the actual time frame of their visit to the child? There have been many absurd traditions, and I'm just going to share two with you. You know, we have in our traditions of the church, right? What do we sing? We
three kings.
Right. Wrong. Well, wrong in having three. It doesn't say that there were three. And we got that. We've gotten that from gold, frankincense, and myrrh, or so I think. There could have been 20 magi, there could have been 300, maybe 10 presented gold, maybe, you know, and it goes on, 55 presented frankincense and all the rest presented myrrh. But they even have names. Tradition tells us that the magi's names, the three of them who were kings, and they're not kings, were Caspar, Bethazar, and Melchior. And they represented the three families under Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay? And it said that their skulls have been found. Three skulls were found. This Bishop Renald of Cologne dug up three skulls in the 12th century. And he just knew that they were the skulls of the Magi because their eyes were still in their eye sockets and their eyes were fixed on Bethlehem. And then it said, what I read, these skulls were on exhibit in a priceless casket in a great cathedral in Europe. I don't know, check it out. I'm sorry?
Does that mean they were buried standing?
Oh, yeah, they didn't want to, you know, turn their eyes away. I don't know. But what do we believe? And, you know, what do each of us believe in? We need to believe what Scripture tells us. So, three wise men, it doesn't say that. But we don't know how many. And if there were just three, they had come on, you know, and I interrupt myself so much. I just remembered how I interrupted myself yesterday, and I'm interrupting myself now, on the way to find out how many miles there were from Babylon, Persia, to, I used to know, but that leaked out, to Jerusalem and then Bethlehem. And does anybody know? I looked up in the archaeological Bible and didn't say, but I know that I could have Googled it. That would probably be wrong too. Well, the archaeological Bible in their notes. The text is inspired. The Bible is inspired, but the notes are man's notes, you know. But it didn't mention about the distance, so I need to look that up. But just think, three men going across the desert. That was a lonely trip of much time. They would be thief bait, you know, robbers and bandits were on the road. And these were wealthy men with all these treasures. They wouldn't have lasted long. So I think they had an entourage. And they were not kings. The Greek gives them the title of magoi or magi, and it means astrologers. Okay, and we do have a limited amount of information about them in the New Testament. We read more about the Magi in what book? Book of Daniel, right. The book of Daniel that has been labeled the times of the Messiah. Did you know that? That's what Daniel has been labeled as, the times of the Messiah. Rabbis have said in the Talmud, which is inspired, it's rabbinic opinion, they have said that if you read the book of Daniel, your bones will explode. Think of that. It's talking about the times of the Messiah. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 tells us when the Messiah was to first come. Before the destruction of the second temple, before 70 AD. It's in there, Kathy.
It says Babylon to Jerusalem is 570 miles.
Okay, 570 miles. And they had camels, they had donkeys. Well, I don't know if they had donkeys.
I'm sorry, I can't read it.
Oh, what did you say, Susan?
I Googled it.
800.
It said as the crow flies, it was 500, but like the caravan route would have been nearly quite long.
Interesting. Okay. And that makes a difference. Shelly, were you going to say something?
Yeah, but didn't you say that the Magi were not Jews?
They were Gentiles.
Okay.
Yeah.
My Bible said they were descendants. They were Jewish descendants.
Really?
Yeah, not in the explanations. And then it says it's unknown what they all were, but they might have represented the world, the entire world bowing before Jesus. Like,
yeah, and right, and it talks about in Scripture, Gentiles will bring their wealth to the Messiah. So the Magi came from Persia. Persia conquered Babylon, and the Magi were in Babylon before Persia conquered them, and guess who they were hanging around with? Daniel. Okay? Oddly enough. But they were into astronomy, astrology, and MacArthur makes mention of there wasn't much of a separation at that time between astrology being a superstition and astronomy being a science. But these men, these Magi, were known to interpret dreams. And I want us to turn to Daniel 2. And we're going to marvel at God's orchestration. And I pray that that's what we have been doing throughout this lesson. I know we're taking our time, but I pray that it's been beneficial and that we are digging and understanding as God teaches us. So Daniel 2, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. That's interesting, isn't it? I ain't telling you the dream. You tell me what I dreamt. Okay? So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Here's another, it would go into their Gentile upbringing. I'm thinking more so, Shelley, but I want to look at your Bible later. So thank you for mentioning that. And in verse 4 it then says, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. Okay? That makes sense. By the way, the book of Daniel, from this verse, 4, Daniel 2, 4, to Daniel 7, 28, is all in Aramaic. It's not in Hebrew, that section, because he's dealing with the Gentiles. Yeah, isn't that interesting? And isn't it interesting? I keep using that word. Isn't it exciting that God brought faithful Jewish people, Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to Babylon to be a witness for God and to witness to Nebuchadnezzar, who I do believe we'll see in glory. So, because we find that in Daniel 4, I believe there is a turning to the Lord God. But here were the Jewish people in Babylon, and here were these sorcerers, Chaldeans, astrologers, astronomers. Okay, and this is what Nebuchadnezzar is telling them to do, to tell him of his dream. Well, look at verse 10. Says of Daniel 2. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. Look at this then, verse 12. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men. And they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Look at verse 19. Verse 17 tells us that Daniel went to talk to his friends. And then, verse 19, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. God gave Daniel Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar of his dream, but he also pleads for the Magi. He pleads for their lives. And look at verse 48. After Daniel tells the king his dream, tells the interpretation of it, in verse 48 of Daniel 2, it says, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel was the chief administrator over the Magi. Now, Daniel's book has been called the Times of the Messiah, right? The book of Daniel is called Times of the Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. Do you think Daniel might have shared with the Magi about the Messiah? Daniel was a faithful Jew, and he wasn't compromising from the get-go when he was taken to Babylon. And he talks about the times of the Messiah so pointedly in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. So I believe that this was passed on, that Daniel told them of the king of the Jews, of the Messiah who would come as the prince. He would come to Jerusalem. We find that in Daniel 9:25. And when the Jewish people came back to Israel, there were many Jews who didn't come back to Israel. Can you think of one? Can you think of two? Their names are pretty well known, who didn't make it back to Israel. In fact, she has a book named after her. Esther and Mordecai. They didn't go back to Israel. They remained. She married King Ahasuerus, you know. So, and the Magi were still hanging around Persia that had conquered Babylon. And most likely, oral societies, it would be told that the king of the Jews would be coming to Jerusalem. Okay. Now, what were the Magi? I said they were astrologers, astronomers. They were not kings. They were king makers. That was their, what their business card said. Okay? No Persian was ever able to become a king unless he was approved by the Magi. And around the time of Jesus, the Persians were having a real tough time with their king. In fact, he was a real loser and he was deposed. So the Magi, the kingmakers, were looking for a new king. Ah, at the time of Jesus. Isn't that something? Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So the Magi had heard Daniel tell of this king of the Jews who would rule the world. Of course they would go looking for him in Jerusalem. So they came to Jerusalem. They didn't go to Bethlehem. And we see Herod in the text is not happy. You know, he was appointed as king of the Jews by Rome. And so he was a puppet, but he was agitated. And how sad is that? His heart had not been changed by God. Now, we're going to talk about the star next. We're boogieing it on here. What was the nature of the star? Jan brought up the star last week, and we talked just a very little bit about it. Some people say that it was a genuine star. Some people say it was Jupiter, and I don't think this is in your handout. Do I have this in your handout? No. Because Jupiter is called the king of the planets, all right? Some say it was the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the sign of a fish. Did you know that? Okay. Some say it was an erratic comet. Some say it was a low-hanging meteor. Some say it was the star of destiny in the heart of mankind. And MacArthur said that's a lot of dribble. So I had to include that. So I want us to go, we're going to go back to Matthew. We're going to go to a lot of places. Why am I telling you? Keep your finger, you don't have enough fingers. But let's go to Luke 2. And let's look at the shepherds for a moment again. Luke 2, verse 9. It says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." What shone around them? Glory. The glory of the Lord shone around them. Oh my. Let's go to, why am I saying this to myself? We read that already. Yeah, let's go back. Let's go to Matthew 2, 1 through to 2 again. Because Herod had asked the wise men when they saw this star. Interesting. I said 1 to 2. I don't want to go there. I'm having this little conversation with myself. Okay, maybe I do want to go. Let's look at 2. Magi came in, they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star while we were in the east, while we were home, and we have come to worship him." And then drop down to verse 7. "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared." He wanted to know. It took time to go across the desert, right? And so what is this about the shining, though, the glory of the Lord shining? When the shepherds were visited by an angel of the Lord. I'm suggesting that the star is the glory of the Lord. That's what I'm suggesting. Star means blazing in the Greek here, and it talks about, we're going to look at some passages about light in the Hebrew scriptures as well. The glory of God is God's manifested presence. Okay, and it was manifested how? When God was leading the children of Israel across the wilderness, pillar of cloud by day, but a pillar of fire by night. You don't have to turn to it, but I think it's in your handout. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, "Arise, shine," God is telling Israel, "for your light has come." The Messiah has come. "And the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Hebrews 1, 3, this is not in your handout. It says, "Jesus is the brightness of God's glory." He doesn't reflect God's glory. He is God's glory. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Then Isaiah 9:2 says that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Some other verses came up this morning as I was driving, so I wrote them down. And just write these down for you to check out in your study time. John 1, verses 5 to 7. And this is talking, Jesus is telling us that he is the light of the world. In fact, he says that in John 8, verse 12. And John 3:19, Jesus talks about himself as light. Also John 12:35, John 12:46. So I am suggesting again that this star, this blazing, is the glory of God. What happened to Moses when he went up to Mount Sinai to commune with God and get the tablets? His face shone, right? And he had to put the veil over his face because he didn't want the people seeing the shining going away. Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, what does it say? His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. When Jesus returns, Matthew 24:30 says he's going to come in great glory. We're going to see his glory. He talks about the lightning flashing at that time. And in the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21:23 says the city will have no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God will illuminate it. The Lamb is its light. That's how it says it in Revelation 21:23. So I truly believe that it was the glory of God that shone that night when the angel came to talk to the shepherds. And I believe, you know, as these magi, these astronomers, astrologers, they were forever studying the heavens, that with their instrumentation, crude as it was perhaps in those days, they would have seen that blazing appearing in the sky. And they would have known from Daniel's teaching that when light is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, it's talking about the Messiah. It's talking about the one who would bring light, who would be the light of the world. So I believe it was the glory of God that the Magi saw. The Hebrew word for star is kachav, and its meaning is to shine or to blaze forth. In Greek, we see a radiance or a brilliance. And sometimes the word is indeed used of a star, but sometimes it speaks of an angel, and sometimes it speaks of men. It doesn't have to be a real star. And if it was a real star, as we're reading back in Matthew 2, it would have burned up the house where Jesus was and his family. Because it says in verse 9, Matthew 2:9, when they, the Magi, heard the king, they departed, and behold the star which they had seen in the east. Like, behold, there it is again. There's a star. So I'm suggesting it's not leading them. I'm suggesting that they saw it when the angel came to talk to the shepherds, and they knew to go to Jerusalem because of what Daniel said. They knew because of the word of God. They didn't need a star to you know, a body that we know astronomically. Is that a word? To lead them. God's word led them. And it says when they saw the star, they rejoiced with... Oh, it says, I'm going to 10, but look it back at verse 9, that it went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. That's what I was saying. If it was a star like we know in the sky. And star, there you sit. Good job, yeah.
Thanks, Kathy.
Yeah. More
rousing.
Oh, no. It didn't dawn on me. Never mind. So, yes.
If they were taught by Daniel, would he have not told them that it was Bethlehem and not Jerusalem? Because they went to the wrong city.
Don't know. We got to ask Daniel. But they came with a different agenda. They were looking for the king of the Jews who will reign from Jerusalem.
Okay.
Yeah. So different agenda. Shepherds looking for the lamb, you know, who would die for sin. Magi looking for the king who would reign throughout all the earth. Mm-hmm.
Jerusalem is only 6 miles away from Bethlehem.
It's close. But it's so pointed. You know, God's word is so pointed and so detailed, and every word is placed where it's supposed to be. So it hit me. Didn't hit me growing up, reading about the Christmas account. Didn't hit me till probably 7 years ago.
that they, the manager, I went to Jerusalem, and I went, you know, like V8 moment,
yeah.
Jerusalem. Oh my gosh, I never saw that. Had I read it before? Yeah. You know, have we gone to Christmas pageants? Yeah. So we need to write one as a group and start with the genealogy of Jesus and use Zechariah's benediction, his blessing in Luke 1. But anyway, now it's interesting too. Let me look over my notes here for a second. Okay. No, I do want to go to something that the Magi might have remembered, and it is in your handout. The book of Daniel says nothing about a star that would in some way announce the Messiah's birth. Doesn't go there. So how did they know about a star? Well, they were astronomers. They were astrologers. And they knew about Balaam. Remember Balaam? Balaam was the prophet that was hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. We find it in Numbers. And Balaam rode a donkey who talked to him, you know, and all that. Well, Balaam's prophecy about the Messiah is Numbers 24:17. And Balaam was from Persia, from that area. And he says in Numbers 24:17, inspired by God, I see him, he's talking about the Messiah, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Now look at this. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Judah. He's equating the star, the glory of God I'm talking about, the blazing, the light of God, the brightness of the glory of God, with a king. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. So I'm thinking that perhaps the Magi knew. We're going to have a fine time in heaven, aren't we? Just going in, asking all these questions. And although the verse that says we will know as we've been known makes me think that when we see God face to face, it'll all come together. But I want Bible studies, don't you? But that's my agenda. And that's wrong, Kathy. Bad Kathy. So the star and the scepter are one and the same. Scepter is a symbol of royalty, and the star that would rise is a king. Why did Herod not know these things? Is there something that might be selective? I think I skipped a whole section about knowing about this star, about seeing this star. Let's look at Exodus. Exodus 14. This talks about the first Passover, the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. And Exodus 14, verse 19, it says, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. Same manifestation of God, but it gave darkness to the Egyptians that were following the children of Israel, and it gave light to the children of Israel. Selective by God's design alone. Are we to understand that? No. But God has a plan, and God orchestrates, and God is sovereign, and God chooses. And I'm not asking God, why did you choose that way? But look at Exodus 14, and we're going to flip over to Matthew 2 in a moment. But Exodus 14, verses 19 to 20, which we just read, specifically 19, it says, and that pillar of cloud went from before them. So it was before them. At one point, it went before them. What did this star do in verse 9 of Matthew 12? The star which they had seen in the east went before them. Same verbiage for God's manifested presence leading them. Something to ponder. I pray that this Christmas will be like no other Christmas in your lives. Whatever that means, whatever God does, whatever God designs to do in your lives, that we will truly be awestruck by what he has done through the ages from eternity past. in bringing this great plan of redemption to all, to us, we who are sitting here, I pray we've all accepted the Lord and his gift of forgiveness, like that dear woman at Sierra Point. So we see the Magi winding up in Jerusalem and then going to Bethlehem. Now, time frame. Let's see, you brought up a time frame. I see it, and I'm just going to share with you, I see it as a two-year gap, but I've heard some pastors say 3 months. I've heard some pastors say 6 months, okay? And I'm thinking, no, I don't think that, but, you know, it doesn't say. However, there is a tip-off regarding this. Look at Matthew 2:16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts. From how old? 3 months old and younger? 6 months? No, 2 years. 2 years old and under. How did he determine that? According to the time which he had determined from the wise men, who told Herod when they had seen the blazing, the brilliance. Okay, so I'm suggesting that the child, that Jesus was 2 years old at this point. So there's a gap. There's a gap between the shepherd's visit and the Magi visit. The shepherds came to see the Lamb, the suffering servant, Jesus at his first coming. The Magi came to see the King of Kings. He will not be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He will not set himself up as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, until his second coming. So I say the Christmas account, I'm suggesting that the Christmas account from Matthew and Luke talk about the first and second coming of Jesus. And, you know, another reason for the gap, well, Mary and Joseph presented Jesus 40 days after his birth, according to the laws given in the Torah, purification rites. A woman who gave birth to a male child had to wait 40 days, and then she went into the temple and they brought a sacrifice. Interesting, Mary and Joseph, they didn't have the money for the lamb, so they brought turtle doves because they were poor. They hadn't received yet. Now, I might be jumping to conclusions, but they hadn't received yet the gold and frankincense and myrrh from the Magi. And perhaps those gifts gave them the ability to go to Egypt, because we know that they fled to Egypt after the Magi had left. Okay? And then the gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Oh, my. Does that not depict who the Messiah is? Gold is a symbol of royalty. The Messiah is king. Frankincense is a symbol of deity. Frankincense was always put on the altar of incense in front of the Holy of Holies, penetrating into God's presence. That was right before the veil, that altar of incense. And myrrh was a symbol of sacrifice. It was used for embalming the dead. So these gifts, these three gifts, truly depict who the Messiah is. He is royalty. He is deity. He is our sacrifice. And now, how does the account of this, of these Magi, fit into God's entire plan of salvation? Somebody said, it's interesting, again, I want to, which Bible do you have, Shelley? Which study Bible?
I have the New International Version.
But I mean, is it, whose notes are those? Just curious.
It's just commentary at the bottom.
Yeah. It's just commentary, like from a whole bunch of people? No, because like Nelson Study Bible is that way. You know, I know Daryl Delahousay has done the notes for Acts, in the Book of Acts, but I was just curious. MacArthur had said that the Magi were the first Gentiles to believe in the Messiah. But those are in his notes. I'm just relaying what MacArthur said. But how does that fit into God's plan? The Abrahamic covenant. God told Abraham, through you, Abraham, through your descendants, through your Jewish descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Through the Jewish Messiah, okay? Isaiah 49:6, we talked about this several weeks ago, says, God said to the Messiah, I'm going to send you, and you're not only going to restore Israel, but you're going to be a light to the Gentiles. And you know what it says in Isaiah 11:10, that the Gentiles during the millennial kingdom are going to seek the root of Jesse. That's like a whole nother topic that could conjure up a whole bunch of questions, maybe not for today. And Luke 2:32, remember when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple and Simeon blessed him? He was led by the Holy Spirit to come into the temple, and he exclaimed in his blessing that this child would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. And then in Isaiah 60:5, it says, "The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you." He's talking about shall come to the Messiah. The Queen of Sheba, a Gentile, brought treasures to Solomon, a Jewish king. In Egypt, God told the Jewish people while under bondage in Egypt to ask of the Egyptians for gold, silver, and cloth. And that was honored by the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? And that's what I'm assuming that they used, the gold, silver, and cloth in the wilderness to erect the tabernacle that God gave them instructions for. And it goes on and on. 2 Chronicles 17:11 says, "The Philistines and the Arabians brought Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, Jewish king, gifts." So this is how it fits in to God's plan. Even in Romans 15:25-27, Paul took a collection from the Gentiles for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So we are seeing God's plan for the world, God's plan of salvation for the world, and how God is going to once again use the Jewish people during the tribulation and during the millennial kingdom. So homework, you know, I never do mention this required homework. It's not required. Don't worry, Janice. It's just recommended. But, you know, has anything been a V8 moment to you in our going through the Christmas accounts in Luke and in Matthew? And this is for you to answer, you know, between in your time alone with the Lord. What has he revealed to you? And will your Christmas celebration be different this year? Start.
What bothers me is over the last few years I've been, you know, seeing more and more how the how we make something out of it that it isn't.
Yeah.
Christmas. And I just wonder why do we continue to do this in church? Why don't we set it straight?
I know. And Kathy's saying I know, and I could say because we don't. I'm just going to jump to some
churches do. Well, I do know some churches that do, but
It's easier to do like it was done last year and the year before. It's easier not to dig. It's easier not to have a study. It's not less time consuming to go in and really see what the text says. That's part of it.
It seems really wrong to me.
Mm-hmm.
Because the truth isn't really the truth, mm-hmm. you know.
And that's scary. There was something now you're saying that, and it was conjuring up something in my mind. But Betty?
Hopefully. And this is not from Bible account, it's from other reading accounts that what we would call apartments, they weren't very big.
What we would call what?
Apartments.
Okay.
Or places, hotels, whatever, you know, what we would call it, this day and age, were actually round buildings that had like a sunken living room, except in the middle it would go down several stories, and depending if it was a four-story or even a two-story building. And in the bottom was called the manger.
Mm-hmm.
They kept the animals and the troughs, and then there would be apartments which were located on the top floors.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus could have been in one of these, but this would be, they had no room in there, so he was in the manger of this possibly fall tower or apartment.
Now there were mangers in most houses, at most buildings, whether they be, you know, four stories or even level, you know, one story. And
usually were in the sunken part in the middle.
I haven't heard of that so much, but I've heard a variety. It's not like just one way, you know, you'd find a manger. A manger could have been, and we talked about a sunken room last week, because there would be homes where there would be a lower room where the manger was kept. It was just two rooms.
or sometimes the manger was in the main room. And because people brought their livestock with them when they traveled, that's why houses had to be set up with mangers. And sometimes mangers were just an extension of the wall, like a little lip, a little ledge, where they put hay and lower to where the animals are, and that's where they fed off, that ledge, you know, so they were all over. But my comment regarding that was the angel said, and you will find him lying in a manger. And the sign in Luke 2 talks about a babe will be wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. All babies were wrapped in swaddling cloths, so that wasn't anything new. And it didn't say the babe. It didn't say, the angel didn't say, you know, this is the one who, they did say, the angel did say that the babe would be born in the city of David. He would bring good tidings to all people. This is the news that the angel was conveying to the shepherds. But then the angel said, this is the sign. A babe shall be wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. So a babe, in my mind, goes to what's unique about that, a babe among sheep. Sheep were wrapped in swaddling cloths. The sheep, only the sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice. So because they would kick and bruise themselves when they were delivered. So that's why the shepherds had to wrap them in the swaddling cloths. But the thing, too, which tipped me off, like I said, this was about 7 years ago. Yeah, it is about 7 years ago when this hit me. That the shepherds made haste. They found the babe. They knew where to go. And if there was a manger in every house, how would they know where to go? How could they go in haste? You know, now, that, again, study. I'm just suggesting, encouraging you to break open scripture study for yourselves and see what you come up with. But knowing the culture of the day is important, knowing that there were mangers in every home and that there was this tower of the flock, that Ephrathah was talked about in Micah 5:2. It throws me, I have to tell you that when I read what Herod scribes read to him, it from Micah 5:2 says, but you Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Now it doesn't say, if we, when we read it, I thought maybe somebody would pick up on this. In verse 6 of Matthew 2, doesn't say Ephrathah there, but Micah 5:2 specifically says Ephrathah. Rachel was gave childbirth to Ben-Oni, became Benjamin, and was buried by the tower of the flock in Ephrathah. So there, and her name means you. Rachel's name means you. So there's just so much to put together. Is our salvation dependent upon knowing this? No, no. But I pray that it whets your appetite to dig. And I just, to me, the when I saw that the Christmas accounts in Matthew and Luke give us the big picture of Jesus' first coming and second coming, I said, thank you, Lord. You know, it was just marvelous. It was, I was awestruck, truly. So, any other questions? Because you need to break up into table time. Let's pray before you do that, okay? Father, we thank you for your amazing word. We thank you that it doesn't return unto you void. I pray, God, that you would use it in our lives, this, even as we break up into time with each other, Lord, that we could pour into one another, that you would give us love for one another, that you would open our eyes to see and know that there are needs. The person sitting right next to us, I pray that we would look out from ourselves and look to others. Look to you, first of all, and look to others. Thank you, God, that you do indeed change our perspective to your perspective. I pray that as we leave this room, this safe haven, and we get out into the hubbub of life, Father, that you might quell our hearts, that you might calm our spirits, that we might look unto you. Father, as the world continues to swirl, Lord, we pray for the upcoming events. As Gloria had encouraged us a couple of weeks ago, and as many churches are having 40 days of prayer,
for the election. I pray for the debate tonight. Pray, God, that your will would be done. I pray, Father, that whatever the outcome, that you would make us strong. Whatever the outcome, you are God. You are on your throne, and you are good always. Father, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So much is happening even now, and as we prayed for Jerry and Cindy before, to protect them, Lord, protect the people there that don't know you. May they come to know you. Protect the people there who do know you. I pray, God, through all of this, that your glory may be known throughout the whole earth. And we know that it will, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.